book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And speak on probably what you already have guessed if you know this chapter well. The great theme of love that the Lord calls us to. The great theme of love. And just kind of setting the stage, it's a powerful passage of Scripture in how that the Apostle Paul sets it up for us. We, as you know, the setting and the context is that there's been a discussion about spiritual gifts, that especially in the first century church, before the complete revelation of the Scripture was given, there were these special gifts that were given to the church at that time, gifts that would probably be pretty amazing to us, gifts such as speaking in other languages to communicate the gospel, gifts such as someone to interpret those languages to communicate the gospel, gifts of miracles, of healings, of various gifts that the Lord especially gave, we believe, for that time for the church. And it appears that the church at Corinth was very gifted. We know they were very gifted. In fact, the first chapter says, "You come behind in no gift." So this is a church that was very gifted. The Holy Spirit had endowed them abundantly with spiritual gifts. And that ought to be something that we desire, that God would indeed give us gifts of all kinds that we might serve the Lord and honor His name. But the Scripture makes it clear here that gifts by themselves, gifts just of the flesh, gifts without love are actually damaging or can be damaging. So these gifts were impressive. These gifts were wonderful. They were God's gifts given to the church for the church's benefit. But yet, Paul says, you know what you really need here is love. You have lots of gifts, but you're lacking in love. And so he sets up the stage that way, showing the great prominence of Christian love. You know, as we look at this, probably this chapter is familiar, hopefully it's familiar to us this morning, but it's one of those passages that just probes our hearts. It just puts the needle and probes our hearts and probably, hopefully this morning, reveal to you and to me some weaknesses and convict us, but hopefully also to encourage us to walk in love that would bring glory to the Lord. So let's just look and highlight again some of the importance of that he sets out here with gifts. In verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Apparently, speaking with tongues, with these foreign languages, was an impressive gift. There were some gifts that were lesser and greater, and apparently this was a pretty impressive gift. And Paul says, look, even if I have this gift, some people would be impressed in that day, just if somebody showed up on the scene and had the gift to speak in other languages to communicate the gospel, they would say, wow, look at that individual, they are gifted, look at the gift that they have. But Paul says, though I have the gift of tongues, what if I could even preach like an angel? I mean, what if I could speak an angel language? What if I had a very impressive gifts of tongues, but I didn't have love? He said, I would be like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So, in other words, just something obnoxious and annoying at the end of the day. You know, if we were to go to an orchestra, you'd hear all the different instruments that would be played. It sounds beautiful when they're all together. They're all in harmony. They're all fulfilling their role. They're all in unity. Just makes a beautiful sound. But has anybody ever gone to a concert where it was a soloist playing doing the cymbals? Have you ever? No, they don't have concerts that way because the concert people would empty out after about 10 minutes because it would just be annoying that the clang, 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 clang over and over and over again. That's a little bit of the idea that he was saying here. Though I have this great gift to speak in tongues, but I don't have love, I'm just obnoxious and annoying and ultimately displeasing to the Lord. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I can speak forth the word of God with great power, though maybe I can speak with great oratory, great ability, maybe someone can wow crowds and just be eloquent. And there's nothing wrong with eloquence if God gives it. He says, what if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge? You know, we rightly put a great emphasis on believing the truth about God, don't we? We have articles of faith, and we stand on these truths that we believe are cardinal points of Scripture that tell the truth about God and His ways and His works to bring glory to His name. But what if I have great knowledge? What if I can out-explain or out-argue anybody with truth? What if I know the deep mysteries of Scripture? And that's important. We should want to know the Word of God. We should want to know truth about God's Word. We should desire to believe truth and stand on it. But you know that somebody can be the orthodox of the orthodox. They can have all the doctrinal points down just exactly what they're supposed to be. They can out-argue all the people who are wrong. They can speak all the truth, and we ought to speak truth. I don't mean to denigrate that. But if you don't have love along with truth, he says, I'm nothing. What if I can speak all this truth? What if I have these deep mysteries of Scripture? What if I know all this truth, but I don't have love? I'm nothing. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he would say that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So knowledge puffs up, charity builds up. He's not denigrating knowledge there. He's speaking there of knowledge, again, apart from love. Other places of Scripture, we would be told to be mature, to be adults in knowledge. He encourages us, he exhorts us to grow in our knowledge. But knowledge by itself, head knowledge only, without a heart of love accompanied with it, he said, is nothing. And he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. That one might sound a little strange. I can get the first two. I can understand that. But that sounds like the definition of love. It sounds like the definition of love to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and even love to the point of giving my body to be burned. You say, if that's not love, what is love? If that's not charity, if that's not self-sacrifice, then what is it? But I think what he's telling us here is that it is possible for people, and us even, it is possible for people to do great acts of service, to do great acts of outward goodness, outward good works, to do great acts even of outward sacrifice. Even it can be the right thing to do on the outside, but if the heart is not right, he says, it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. You know, it's one thing to do, isn't it? It's one thing to do good works, what we call good works. You know, they're only really good works in the eyes of God when they're from a heart of faith and love towards the Lord. How many times have you done something for someone? Maybe you had done something for your husband or your wife or your family. You were doing it, but it was a gritting of the teeth kind of doing it. It was a just do it because I had to kind of do it. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, this isn't love. This isn't a right heart. This isn't pleasing to God in and of itself. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do here. Maybe I'm coming to church. Maybe I'm doing the thing I should do. But if it doesn't come from a heart of love, he says, it profits me nothing. That's alarming. That's amazing. Somebody could give their body to be burned even. But if it wasn't from a true heart, it profits me nothing. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to be reminded over and over and over again that the heart of the matter is what? It's the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. How many times did Jesus speak of that? He would speak to the orthodox, outwardly righteous Pharisees and say, your lips say wonderful things about me. You do a lot of religious things, but your heart is far from me. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those heart-probing passages of Scripture. Because it will not allow us just to get by and feel okay with just doing a few outward things, but it probes our heart, and God by His Spirit hopefully points those things out and convicts us and reminds us again of, Lord, I need Your grace over and over and over again. Let me just say this morning, that you can't do 1 Corinthians 13. You can't do it by yourself. You can't just say, okay, I've got it all down, I'll be long-suffering, I'll try to believe the best about folks, that's no problem. If that's our attitude, then we're really in bad shape. So we know coming in, Lord, I can't do this. I have a sinful nature. I have perhaps a critical spirit by nature. Perhaps whatever the case may be, we all hopefully know our sins and weaknesses, recognize that we come to this and we need grace even to perform and live out 1 Corinthians 13, to live out Christian love. But I remind you that the source, the ultimate source of love is our God Himself, is our God Himself. So our love goes up and down, doesn't it? It goes in hills and valleys. Some days we're loving, we're giving of ourselves, we're rejoicing to live a life of self-sacrifice. Other days we're just fighting our flesh left and right. Our love has degrees, but the love of God has no degrees. Isn't that good news? Some days you'll do better than other days of 1 Corinthians 13. God's love remains. God's love for His people doesn't depend on how great you have done this week. That's mercy and grace to us. Now, it's not an excuse for us to, as you know, to live however and not worry about it. But to know that God's love is always of a solid, strong, faithful degree. So we want to live out love in response to a God who has loved us. We want to live out love to reflect His beauty in our lives. That's what we're doing. When we are walking in love, we are reflecting the beauty of God more and more in our lives. And before I get to the meat of 1 Corinthians 13, first turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'm not going to go really into the complete detail of 1 Corinthians 13. I might not hit all of the points, but I just want to kind of give an overall picture of love with a few specifics this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Isn't it amazing? God is the very source of love. It's not just that God has some love, or that God is very loving, or that God is more loving than us, but friends, God is love. Love is of God. He is the author of it. He's the inventor of it, if we say. It's natural to Him. You and I have to go to God to say, Lord, give me a loving heart. God doesn't have to go anywhere to say, give me a loving heart, because love is of Him. He is love. True love, real love. Love is of God. So that's just cause just to worship God today. Lord, You are love. Love is of You. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then He gives us a practical example, the greatest example of this love of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In this was manifested, in this was demonstrated, in this was shown the love of God toward us. If I tell Meredith, honey, I love you, I love you. If I tell her 10 times a day, I love you, but I don't do anything that's loving. I love you, I love you, I love you, but I never serve you, I never help you, I never do anything for you, then those words are going to be pretty shallow after a short time. God doesn't just say, I love you. Listen, I love that God says, I love you. He says, I love you, all over the Bible. Glorious promises, glorious words. But those words are glorious to us because they're backed up by a demonstration of what God has done. Herein is love. And this is manifested, the love of God toward us, because that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God saw our need. God saw that we were dead. He saw that we were dead sinners. He saw that in Adam we had sinned, in Adam we were condemned, in Adam there was nothing but death. Spiritual death, natural death to follow, just death, 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 decay, darkness, and ruin. But God loved a people. God loved a people. He didn't love lovable people. He didn't say, I'll love the ones who will be loving to me. I'll love the ones who will add something to me. I'll love the ones that will give something to me that I'm lacking. No, it was all just free, glorious grace that God saw a dead people, and He sent His Son that we might live through Him, that we might live spiritually, that we might live eternally. And what is life? Life is to know Him, is it not? Eternal life. This is eternal life, John 17, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so if you know the Lord today, if you know Him, not just know about Him, but you know Him from your heart, you have assurance that He's forgiven you, it's all traced back to the love of God for you, who saw a dead sinner and said, I love that man, I love that woman, I want them to know Me. And so He sent His Son, a great act of sacrifice, into the world that we might live through Him. So love this morning, we recognize love is giving of self. Love is giving of self for the benefit of another. That's what he's saying here. Love is giving of self for the benefit of another. We think about the sacrifice of Christ, but here it's kind of it's the sacrifice of the Father. And the Father gave up His Son. He gave up His only begotten Son. Gave up His dearly beloved Son that we might live through Him. I was telling the children not too long ago about the story of Abraham and Isaac and how that you know, Abraham had waited so long for this son. The promise had come, I think, was it 25 years or I think it was something like that before Isaac was actually born. And he was just this is his promised son. Can you imagine the joy on Papa Abraham's face when Isaac is born and he grows up and he teaches him all the things that dads would teach their sons at that time and just had great love for his son. And then God said, I want you to give up your son. And we marvel at Abraham's obedience and we ought to go. And he believed, you know, that God would raise up Isaac from the dead and all that. So we read the story, and I don't know about you, but every time I read it, you just have this sinking feeling. They're walking up the mountain, and he's raising his knife on Isaac, and then you just a sigh of relief when God calls out and says, wait, Abraham! And he replaces Isaac with the ram that's caught there in the bush. And we say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you that you did that for Abraham over and over again. But what struck me in telling them that story is that nobody did that on Calvary. The Father didn't raise up the knife, as it were. No one shouted out, stop, stop. God the Father, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. There's a replacement. There wasn't a replacement. There wasn't. There was no other sacrifice that could be made. Not the best of the angels, not Michael the archangel, not a bunch of angels combined. None of them could do what Jesus Christ did on the cross, could accomplish what He accomplished. So Abraham was able to take Isaac off the altar, but God the Father didn't take His son off the altar. God the Father saw to it His son was slain that we might be forgiven. Sacrifice on the part of the Son, Christ, obviously. Sacrifice on the part of the Father for our benefit. So love is giving of self. It's giving of self for the benefit, for the good of another. That is radical stuff. You know that? That is radical, life-altering material, isn't it? Because every one of us in this room this morning are selfish people. We're selfish people, we are. We're not born into the world saying, Mom, please feed the other siblings first. No, we're born saying, I want my food and I want it now, and it just keeps on going all throughout our lives. And if God has caused us to be born of His Spirit, we fight against that, and some days we grow more in that, but the reality is we all are selfish, self-centered, sinful people. I'm right there with you. So this is radical stuff. Of love, giving of self for the good of another. That's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. Love is denying of self, giving of self for the good of another. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 and grab some more of the specifics here of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll start in verse 4 where I'll read them all, but I won't comment on all of them, probably, but starting in verse 4, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, which we were just talking about, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. First of all, charity suffereth long. Literally, it can be said it's long-spirited. It's drawn out. So automatically, we're confronted with the fact here that love recognizes that it is dealing with imperfect people. Okay? Love recognizes on the surface that it's dealing with imperfect people. Otherwise, if everybody was perfect, we wouldn't have to suffer long with each other, wouldn't we? But the reality is that all of us have blemishes, all of us have faults. So love recognizes, hey, I believe total depravity. I believe that we all are sinners, and we all have defects and faults and shortcomings and maybe things that we annoy each other, perhaps, personality differences, whatever. But love suffers long. Love doesn't say, all right, if you'll be perfect, I'll be nice to you. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't say, I demand perfection from you, and if I get that perfection, then I'll start being kind to you. No, love suffers long, even with the faults, even with the sins, even with the annoyances of the other individual. It's not to say that there's never a time to confront people about their wrongs. There are times and ways to do that. But love recognizes, you know what? Whether it's the spouse I'm living with, whether it's the person I go to church with, whether it's my brother or sister, whether it's a friend or whoever, I'm dealing with an imperfect character. And I'm imperfect. And so love is going to bear long. It's going to suffer long with the weaknesses and the faults and the annoyances of another person. Let me ask you this question. Do you want others to be long-suffering to you? Do you want others to be long-suffering with you? I don't know all my faults, but I know enough about myself. I want my sweet wife and everybody else to suffer long with me. Seriously, I want that because, I mean, if they call me every time, I'm going to be getting called out all the time. I don't want them to demand perfection from me before I start receive love from them. Love suffers long. So if I want others to bear long with me, to be patient with my weaknesses, then I have to be long-suffering to them. The other question is this. Has God been long-suffering to you? Has God suffered long? Has He been patient with your faults, with your sins, with your weaknesses? If we know anything, we know He has. And so therefore, as we recognize and rejoice and thank God for His long-suffering with us, therefore we turn it around and we give the same to others. Long-suffering is grace. It's grace. It's giving somebody what they don't deserve. It's giving somebody who's flawed and weak and sinful, it's giving them grace. It's showing love even when they are not perfect. So charity suffereth long and is kind. There's a warmth in kindness. Kindness, the idea of not wanting to be malicious, not wanting to do others harm. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Then he says, charity envieth not. When I look at the list of 1 Corinthians 13, there's so many of these specifics, and in my mind, it helps me to break them down into two categories of that love is, this is probably not complete, but love is generous-hearted and love is not self-focused. Love is generous with others. It has a generous heart, and then love is not self-focused. So when we see charity envieth not, it's the idea of not being self-focused. It's amazing how envy or jealousy is so natural to us. It's so natural to us. We've all caught ourselves seeing someone else prosper in some way, see someone else being blessed in some way, or get something that we want, and they have it, and we don't want it, and find ourselves being envious of that individual. Rather than the loving thing would be happy for them. Jesus said, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those who weep. If you're rejoicing with those that rejoice and you're weeping with those that weep, you know what? You're not very focused on yourself. Because when you're weeping with somebody who's hurting, you're entering in to their suffering to the degree that you can. When you're rejoicing with someone that rejoices, you're not focused on yourself. You're rejoicing they have been blessed in whatever way. See, love is getting outside of our own selves. There it is again. It's getting outside of our own shoes and putting ourselves in the shoes of another. So that person's suffering, I'm going to come along and hug them and suffer with them to the point that I can. Someone else is rejoicing, I'm going to rejoice with them to the point that I can because they've received blessing. We might say, envy, jealousy, those are things we shouldn't do, but we all do them, no big deal. But we have to make war on these sins, don't we? We have to go to battle with them. Because if we don't go to battle against things like this, and we allow them to grow and fester and build up, they can really take over a heart. Think about King Saul. You know, when David killed Goliath, and David becomes the toast of the town. Saul's the king, but David is the popular guy. And the women are dancing in the streets when they come home from the battle. And they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David slain his 10,000s. And it says, Saul heard that, and it's amazing how the Bible just reveals human nature so accurately. Saul says, wait a second. They're saying, I only get thousands. They're saying, David gets 10,000s. Because he was displeased. He didn't like that. He says, what more can David have but the kingdom? He's going to have the kingdom next. He got the popularity. I don't like this. It says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. And what's the rest of pretty much of Saul's life? Just about, for the most part, the rest of his life is a consuming jealousy and hatred and preoccupation with getting rid of David. So he spends all this time, he spends all these resources, he travels and takes his army all throughout the wilderness chasing after David when David was really never a threat to his kingdom. But the man was, consumed by this jealousy and this envy and this anger towards David to the point that it ruined his life. It ruined his life. I'm not going to promise you. In fact, I'm going to tell you the opposite. You'll have envious thoughts. You'll have evil, wicked thoughts. We all do. We're sinful people. But the thing is, what do I do with those thoughts? Do I allow them to go unchecked? Or do I go to war with them and say, Lord, here it is again. Here's my sinful heart. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Help me to have love over and over again. So we have to be serious. We have to mean business about fighting this battle. Love gets outside of itself. It rejoices with those who are blessed. Charity, it says, vaunteth not itself. The idea is it doesn't push itself forward. It's not puffed up. So charity is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of seeking the spotlight for oneself. There's a lot of different ways to seek the spotlight. We normally think of the braggadocio type person, the person who's loud and proud and who talks about himself real loudly. We think that's the proud guy. That's the person who's seeking the spotlight. But, you know, even sometimes it's the quiet people. Sometimes it's the quiet people who are seeking attention in other ways. We all have pride, whatever our particular personality or makeup. We all, in some way, somehow, at times, want to seek the spotlight. But look at in the book of John, chapter 3. Love doesn't do that because love is not focused on self. Love is focused on others. Love is ultimately focused on Christ. So the remedy, the antidote for not seeking the spotlight, the antidote is seeking that Christ would be seen in our lives rather than ourselves. You know the story of John the Baptist, how blessed he was of God, the special calling that he had. He was a bold preacher. He had crowds that would come out. He boldly preached the coming of Christ and repentance. He baptized multitudes. And John was a powerful man. Everybody knew there was something special about John the Baptist, even his enemies. But then Jesus comes to the scene and Jesus' disciples, and so the crowds begin to start following Jesus. And so the Jews try to start stirring up a trouble. They're trying to stir up trouble as they did. So they try to pit John against Jesus because John is losing the crowds and the crowds are going to Jesus. Now, John was a man who was stuck on himself. He would have gotten angry. He would have gotten upset. He said, this is not right. I'm the guy who's preached all the powerful sermons. I've had these crowds. I've earned my popularity. This isn't fair that they're all going after Jesus now. But that wasn't John's point. John knew that he had come to point people to Jesus Christ. So he basically said, mission accomplished. If they're leaving me and they're following after Jesus, praise God, because that's the whole reason I've come here. John's life was not focused on people seeing him. He wanted people to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So the antidote to being puffed up and having the spotlight on me is I don't want people to see me. I want people to see Christ in me. I want people to see Christ in me. So let's read about John here in we'll start in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, of course they're talking about Jesus, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I guarantee you, the Jews were not expecting that response from John. They thought, John's a sinner just like we are. He loves popularity. He loves the spotlight. We're going to get him good. We're going to start up a strife between John and Jesus. I don't think they were expecting what they got. John said, the crowds are going after Jesus. He says, my joy is fulfilled because of this. He gives the example of a wedding. Won't go into all the Jewish wedding, but just kind of take a parallel to our weddings. Is the best man of the groom, the groom's best man, is he in the spotlight at the wedding? No, he gets his little moment, he walks up there and does his thing, but the focus is not on him, it's on the bride and the groom. And rightfully so. Who cares about the best man? He's just up there with a suit looking nice, and nobody really, that's fine, but he gets his 1 minute and that's it. John said, I'm just the best man. If everybody's looking at the groom, praise God, my joy is fulfilled for that because that's the reason I'm here. Wouldn't it be glorious if people would see Christ in us, in our hearts, in our actions, in our values, and what our life is all about, rather than seeking the spotlight on ourselves, rather than having a self-focused life, it's all about me, am I happy, is my life bringing me what I want right now, is my life magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Love, true love, the love that God gives the hearts of His people is a love that's not pushing itself forward, but it's pushing the Lord Jesus Christ forward. What a spirit that John manifested. We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 and we'll look at a few more of these. So love suffers long. Love doesn't envy. It rejoices with those who are blessed. Love is not seeking the spotlight. We've already covered love seeketh not her own. It says love is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. The idea of thinking no evil, the word think there is sometimes translated reckon or impute. You've heard of that word, how that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. He imputed our sins to the account of Christ. So really has the idea of a sinfully judgmental spirit here. Thinketh no evil. That is, love doesn't impute a wrong motive to an individual without knowing. It's the same of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. The idea there is not that we cannot call sin sin. Many people love Matthew 7:1 because it thinks that it can get them out of trouble. You can't judge that I'm living in sin because Jesus said judge not that you be not judged. That's not what Jesus is talking about. If God's Word says sin is sin, we can say sin is sin. Jesus is saying there, that judge not that you be not judged. The idea of you're not imputing false motive to someone when you don't know. So, thinketh no evil, doesn't impute or reckon an evil motive to an account. Have you ever said, maybe not outwardly, but in your mind, I know why they're doing that. Or I know why that. I've got it all figured out. I know how they think and what they're doing, and you have somebody else's decisions and things already mapped out. You can just see their heart. You know exactly why they did it. And boy, you're just coming down with a judgmental spirit right on top of them. I wish I could tell you I don't do that, but I do. But love doesn't do that. Love, even if it's somebody who you know has made the mistake before and you know they're not perfect and you can just see their faults so clearly, love tries its best to be generous with people. It goes back also to verse 7 where it says, believeth all things. In other words, you're trying to believe the best about some people, about people. It doesn't mean that we're gullible. It doesn't mean that you foolishly believe something you shouldn't believe. But to me, the idea here is that love is trying to believe the best about folks, the best that it can. And if it can't believe all things, it's going to hope all things. Well, they may not have the right heart here, but we're going to hope they do. Love is trying. Love is going to all lengths that it can to be generous with folks. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not being real. Proverbs would tell us to not, the foolish believes every word. The simple believes every word. So we're not being foolish and gullible here, but love is trying to believe the best about another individual. Love is trying not to impute false motives to someone when they do not know. Love is generous. Love is generous. Says that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Then it says, beareth all things. The word beareth here, it literally has the idea of to cover. The literal definition is to roof over. So here again, we're continuing with the generous heart, the generous spirit. Love is roofing over somebody's sins. It's covering them up. Charity, it says, the Proverbs in Peter, it says that charity covereth a multitude of sins. Again, there are some times when we have to confront sin. There are some times when we have to confront faults in others in the home and in church and other things. But there are other times where, if we're able, we're called to cover it up. It doesn't mean we're ignoring it or acting like sin is not sin. But here again, it's having a generous heart with the flaws and the faults of others. We can be tempted to broadcast the flaws and the sins of others. We can be tempted to tell everybody else about all the mistakes that so-and-so made or what they did. But love's trying to protect them. Love's trying to cover those sins. If everybody went and broadcast all of my flaws and faults, I don't want to even finish the thought, right? Love tries to cover. It tries to be generous with the flaws of others. So love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love endures all things. I love what it says about Jesus the night of the Lord's Supper. It says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The Proverbs say that, how does it go? I've forgotten it now. A brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times. You all mentioned that you were so blessed to have Brother Bobby Poe down here a few weeks ago when he preached and that Sister Ann was with him. And I've seen an example in his life of love in action, of bearing and enduring. And a friend loving at all times. You know, that Sister Ann's had so many health problems with two broken hips, and he's turned into the in many ways and for a long time, and maybe still so for the most part now, the cook and the laundryman and the house cleaner and all these things together. And, you know, I doubt that's what he would love to do every day. But he's a man who's done it without complaining because he loves his wife, and because not because it's fun or it's enjoyable what he would pick out to do, but he's been an example of love endureth all things, that a friend loveth at all times. You know, some people they're easy to love. They just are. Some people are just, they're so kind and sweet and generous. Like, man, it's not even hard to love that person. Some people are hard to love because of maybe their flaws or because of a personality difference or whatever it may be. You say, God, why do I have to deal with this person? Why do I have to deal with somebody who's so difficult? I think it's hard sometimes. But people who, perhaps, again, there's a reoccurring strife or contention or just a problem. You say, this is just, I don't like this. I don't know all the reasons in our individual cases, but I do know this, that when we love those who are hard to love or those who are easy to love but the circumstances are difficult, when love has to endure all things, it gives you and I an opportunity to glorify God, an opportunity to glorify God by loving someone who is hard to love. By loving someone through a difficult circumstance, it gives us an opportunity in that circumstance to glorify God in that way. If God just gave us easy people to love, big deal, right? That wouldn't be such a high calling. It wouldn't be so impressive. But God sometimes sends people our way who are hard to love, who are difficult to love, or sends circumstances our way of people that are easy to love, but the circumstances are hard. But love calls us to endure all things. God's love endures for us. God's love endures through all of our weaknesses, through all of our fears, through all of our struggles, through all of our faults, through all of our sins. The love of God endures. It will never run out. It's a flame. It's a fire that will never be extinguished. It goes on and on and on. The Scripture says that His mercies are new every single morning. His faithfulness is great. His compassions fail not. He's a trustworthy, dependable, reliable God. And so we rejoice in a God whose love endures. Who Romans 8 tells us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. It mentioned earlier there about famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, I mean wars, and all these difficult times, that God's love will never fall away. God's love will never run out. Isn't that a strength to us to know that no matter what we may face, because there's a lot of things, you look at the future, it's kind of scary, it's real scary, of what things that could happen, or what I could face, or what my children could face. And God hadn't promised us that we won't have terrible, terrible times. But this we do know, that His love will endure through no matter what, that nothing can separate us, nothing can cut us off from the deep, powerful, sufficient love of our God. And so as we look at that kind of a love, as we look at the love of one who's been so faithful to us, we're called to turn around and call that our love will endure will endure all things, will endure with the difficulties of another. Here again, you can't do this, and I can't. We can't do this on our own. But it brings us back to the sufficiency of God's grace. It brings us back to the sufficiency of God's grace to keep us on our knees, to keep us begging in faith, Lord, fill me today, give me grace today, give me love today, that I may magnify You and glorify You through love. The Scripture tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There are many ways we shine our light, by what we say, by how we live, but is not love one of the greatest ways we can shine our light? Is not love one of the greatest testimonies that we can have to a world around us that really doesn't really know love, doesn't really know real love? But as you and I, by God's grace, live in love, yes, with many faults and weaknesses, even when we try, but as we seek to live in love, we hope and pray God will use even that as a testimony to a world round about us that needs to see real, true love. If you'll bow with me, we'll close the message. Father in heaven, we call upon Your faithful and righteous name. Lord, we just bow before You, and we look at Your love that's so perfect. And Lord, we're humbled by it. We're so thankful for it. Sometimes we don't even believe in it like we should, Lord. We say, how could You love us in such an enduring and faithful way? But Lord, it also convicts us because it shows us how limited and how flawed that our love is. And Lord, as Leah said today, we cannot do this on our own strength. We just don't have the resources, Lord. We don't have the ability of ourselves. But we look to You, and we believe that Your grace is sufficient. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe, Lord, that You are at work in Your people to lead us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And so I pray, Lord, that even just us being reminded of these things today will be part of Your Spirit's work to stir us up, to help us to walk and live more in love. You know our hearts, Lord, that we're not always generous-hearted. Lord, we're too often self-focused, that we don't always believe the best about others. We don't always cover the flaws of others. And we confess those sins before You. We confess our coldness and our weakness in these ways. But we pray that we will glorify You and that we will reflect more and more of Your beauty by living a life of greater love towards You and love towards one another. Father, I pray that the church here would be filled with brotherly love, that You will bless them and encourage them and strengthen them. I pray, Father, that as we live in love, that You would use that to be a testimony, to be a light, to be a witness to a dark and sinful world of what true love really is. And may we even have the opportunity, Father, when people see love in us, may we have the opportunity to point them to the one true source of love, which is You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. So take these words and add Your blessings to them by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.